Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I come before you as a needy preacher who needs your help for a number of reasons. And I pray that you will help me to honor you by honoring your word. Help me to preach this way, message in a way that really celebrates your lordship over the church. I do pray for teachable hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to receive your design for the church and to embrace it eagerly. I pray that we will listen to you as followers, understanding that this is what you want us to hear and being willing to embrace it for our own lives. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, I want to welcome you and also explain something to you. I teach consecutively through the Bible. I'm called expositional preaching, and I preach consecutively through Matthew, and I happen to be at the passage of church discipline. Now, when you say church discipline to someone, many thoughts come to your mind. Probably one of the most famous examples is from Nathaniel Hawthorne's puritanical description of church discipline in his book, The Scarlet Letter. If you're familiar with the plot, it opens up with the protagonist, Hester Prynne, being led out of the jail with her baby daughter. And as the story unfolds, you learn that Hester was sent ahead of her husband to New England, and it is there that she births an illegitimate child. And she refuses to disclose the identity of her lover, so as punishment, they emblazon upon her the scarlet letter A for adultery. And we hear about that, and perhaps you might have some experience with church discipline, and you just think, oh, that is just so wrong. Shaming people in public, exposing their sin, throwing it into their face, and often, church discipline is conducted in that way. However, as I mentioned earlier in the communion meditation, this is the Lord's church. And our Lord Jesus Christ actually gives his very first instruction to the church in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, if you haven't turned there, please do. We read, starting in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now, this passage takes place in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ laying out kind of a succession plan. He knows that he will be taken up to glory. The disciples have this firm belief that the kingdom of God is coming, and so they ask him, "Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And they all have their secret agenda where they're all hoping to be labeled disciple of the year by Jesus. And Jesus counteracts by telling them that you actually need to stop trying to be the greatest, but become the least. You need to become like a child. And this kind of builds a whole discourse where Jesus begins to describe and command how the disciples are to relate to each other. They're to be like children. They're to be humble. They are to protect each other with a protective love. When they stray, they are to restore each other. And now Jesus gives a specific command for how to keep the messianic community, and he does so through church discipline. Now, church discipline kind of has a nasty ring to it, doesn't it? Discipline, church, punishment. I know my children shudder when they hear the D word around our house, right? And you might too. It can also be called church restoration, that this is the channel by which God has ordained to bring wayward members back into the fold. And so what I want to do today is I want to kind of make an apologetic for church discipline, which is something that we do practice at this church. And this is my contention. If you have a high view of God, and by high view, this is what I mean. You go to God on his terms and not yours. You recognize that he's God, he's not. If he makes a rule, it's his rule. Who am I to question it? I follow it, right? That's a high view of God. If you have a high view of God, you'll have a high view of his church because God loves his church. He sent his son to die for the church. And if you have a high view of the church, you'll have a high view of the commandments given to the church. And one of those commandments is church discipline. And so we're going to look, at the mandate for church discipline, the purpose of church discipline, the steps for church discipline, the follow-up to church discipline, objections to church discipline. And in all of this, I want us to embrace this reality of church discipline and not see it as an object of scorn, but something that we really long for and that we want. So let's look at the mandate for church discipline. Now, during the communion meditation, I brought up the hypothetical scenario of going to a church where they chose not to practice communion. And that would beg a question, if they choose not to practice communion, what else do they choose not to practice? If they tell God that you commanded this, but that was for a different time and age, and they come up with all these different ways to get around it, what does that show about how much of an authority they place on God and his word in governing the church? I mean, isn't it interesting that the very first command that Jesus gives to the church, the very first command is found in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is a command not given, a command that's given to the disciples that's not negotiable. It's not given to their discretion about whether or not to exercise it. Now, what's remarkable is that in the church in America, it has been estimated that 85 to 90% of churches do not practice church discipline. They might have a modified form where church discipline means you are removed from the membership role and you don't get giving letters anymore. But that betrays the overall purpose of church discipline. You see, church discipline is prescribed by Jesus for a reason. There is a purpose to church discipline, which is our second point. As we recall, the whole setting of this passage is in the context of restoration. If you look at Matthew 18, 7, we read, "Woe to this world for temptations to sin." Right? There are temptations. There is a world out there. It's kind of funny. I was talking about Satan and his minions in an earlier prayer, and Despicable Me kind of ruined the minion terminology. I need to find a new term. But Satan and his evil servants are actively trying to seduce Christians away from the faith. They want you to stumble. And Jesus gives a parable about the Father's desire to rescue and restore lost sheep. We read in Matthew 18, 12 through 14. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So Jesus, our church leader, he's our chief shepherd. He loves to rescue lost sheep. When one of his little ones is leaving the flock, when he senses that they are in danger, he leaves the 99 to find them. When he does find them, he has more joy over the rescued sheep than over the 99 who are still there. And isn't it interesting, after he talks about rescuing sheep, he gives these commands for church discipline. You see, church discipline is a means of rescuing lost sheep. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know firsthand about how tempting sin is. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and I'm not a hunter, and he was explaining hunting to me and the behavior of young bucks in heat. Normally, bucks are very clandestine. They're very careful. They're very discreet in their movements, but when they're in heat, if they catch the scent of a doe, they will walk across a firing range to get to her. And I thought to myself, that's just the perfect illustration of so many young men or even married men who are in heat. They are bewitched. They're under a spell. And I can't tell you how many times I have sat across a married man. I love her. She's my soulmate. My wife doesn't understand. And they are just under the spell. And do you know what I want to do? There's this place called a woodshed where bad things happen to people. I want to take a pistol and use the other end, you know, a little pistol whipping behind the woodshed, snap out of it, right? I mean, have you ever seen somebody who is just putting their life in danger, about to ruin themselves, and you're like, snap out of it? You want to throw ice on them? You want to slap them? And church discipline actually restrains you, doesn't it? It's a prescribed text. If you care about these people, what do? If you really, really care about someone and you see that they are drifting off, making terrible decisions that will ruin their family, ruin their souls, and ruin the testimony of Christ, what do? Do you just take matters into your own hands and become the Christian vigilante? Well, there's an order to it. We see there are steps to church discipline. In fact, we see that there's four steps to church discipline. The first one is found in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, there's a couple of prerequisites to church discipline. Number one, your brother has to sin. And by sin, this is a sin that you can recognize. It's not like you can go to your brother and say, you know, I had a dream last night that you're in an immoral relationship and it's of the Lord and you need to repent. Right? That's crazy. You didn't see it. Nor can you say, you know what? There's a lot of pride in your heart. I see it. It is there. I mean, can you really see pride in somebody else's heart? See, this is a visible sin. When we practice church discipline at this church, it's obvious you have left your wife as evidenced by the fact that you are not living in the same house and you have filed the paperwork for divorce. You have not shown up at church or really any church as evidenced by the fact that you haven't been here for the last 6 months. You are in an adulterous relationship by your own admission and the admission of your wife. These are clear, obvious sins that are irrefutable. Not heart sins, external sins. So notice, there has to be a sin. You see somebody drifting off into a sexually immoral relationship. So what do? Well, you talk to half the church to get advice on how to counsel them. Please pray for Dave. He is leaving his wife. What should I do? Is that what you do? You go to him in private. Who's the first person you talk to? Well, you talk to the Lord. You might seek counsel from maybe a godly person. I have a lot of people who come to me and veil the name so I don't know the identity, and they just want to know tactics, and that's good. But the first person you talk to is the person in question. And there's some reasons for this. One, it could be that you just got the facts wrong. And so instead of talking to the whole world about it and then talking to that person, you talk to that person first to avoid any slander. Number two, privacy makes it easier for them to repent. It's a well-known fact that they've actually done scientific experiments on this, that bad news travels faster than good news. And so you talk to some people, the bad news just spreads like wildfire because that's the wickedness of the human heart that just salivates after gossip. But the good news is like, oh. And thirdly, you want to make it as easy as possible for them to repent. If they have, sometimes when people come to their senses, they begin to become embarrassed by their sin. Their sin is something that they are ashamed of. They finally see it as something that is grievous. And then you're going to welcome them back to the church where every single person knows about it? You want to give them the opportunity to really maintain their dignity and repent first. And so as we keep on reading, we see, if he listens to you, the goal is to get them to listen to you. I think a cross-reference can be found in, it is Luke 17:3, where it says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. To listen is to agree, to say, you are right. This is not something I should do. And listening would imply some action. For instance, if you confront somebody on leaving their spouse, what does repentance look like? Going back to your spouse. If there's somebody in an immoral relationship, what does repentance look like? Well, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. So your fleeing has to be part of the repentance. If you have somebody who is just forsaking the assembly, not coming, shutting the world out from their doorsteps, and usually it's because they don't want the accountability, what does repentance look like? Returning to the fellowship. You're trying to listen, get them to listen so that you can do what? You can win your brother. And I think that's a great word, win. I know as a former debater, when I thought about winning, I thought about winning an argument. I get into an argument with someone, it's like there's this invisible third person that I'm trying to appeal to say, Dave, you're right, he is wrong, you're awesome, he's not. All right, that's my goal in debate. But in this case, you're trying to win their soul. You're trying to win the person you're talking to. And that really changes the tactics, doesn't it? We read in 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So what you're trying to do is you are appealing to them. You care for them. And this even impacts the demeanor that you have. For instance, we read in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore one in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. You are gentle. You're seeking to restore them. You're walking in the Holy Spirit. This is not some sort of personal vendetta. This is not something where you have a log in your own eye. You're confronting them in a very gracious spirit, seeking their repentance. But sometimes they don't repent. Sometimes you get the, I love her, I'm not leaving her, this is right. If it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Do you just say, well, have it your way, see you in church? Well, we read step two. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. See, there's an Old Testament requirement that before you try somebody and say that they're guilty, you have two or three witnesses say the same thing. Now, this does not mean that two or three witnesses have to see the same crime or see the same sin. It means they are a witness to the confrontation. What they do is they verify that this was done in a very godly way, that the sin was clear and evident, and it adds weight to the confrontation. What it says is, this is serious. This is not just let bygones be bygones. This is something that is threatening your soul. We care about you, and we want to rescue you. And usually we recommend that you go to the elders, and the elders help you walk through that discipline process. But sometimes, they still won't repent. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, a lot of times people look at this as kind of the a punitive thing. Listen, buddy, if you don't repent, we're going to shame your name in front of the entire church. And I think this is where a lot of people get church discipline wrong. There are some reasons why you tell it to the whole church. One is so that the whole church can be unleashed. The hounds of heaven can go after that wayward member to bring them back. Think about it. Let's say there is a couple that is separated. They're on the brink of a divorce. There's no biblical grounds for it. Who better to reach out to those people than maybe someone with a story where your marriage almost didn't make it? You had a crisis in your marriage. You didn't think you would make it. It was only by the grace of God that you decided to gut it out. And you look back and you think, by God's grace, that was the best thing we could do. How could you minister to that person? You can say, you know what? I know your marriage is on the rocks and it's terrible. We've been there. You don't have to do this. If somebody is perpetually drunk and he's brought before the congregation and you have your own experience, you know what it's like to be enslaved by alcohol or by other substances, who better to talk to that person than you by saying, you know what, brother, I have been where you are and you are walking a path that will destroy you. See, when we tell it to the whole church, it's not like we're shaming them in front of the whole church. We're telling the whole church because we're thinking, we've tried everything, and they're not listening. Perhaps you can give it a try, and we'll see what happens. That is the purpose for restoration. Now, there's some other purposes for church discipline that would merit telling the whole church. You see, one of the purposes is to protect the little ones from themselves, but also to protect the little ones from wolves in sheep's clothing. See, when Paul talks about church discipline, there's a couple other categories. In fact, Jesus has a couple other categories for church discipline. In fact, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." See, there are people in the church who are basically agents of the enemy that seek to divide the church, to lure people away after them. And at some point in time, your concern shifts from that individual, and you're always concerned for that individual, but your concern is the well-being of the rest of the church. Jesus also talks about how there'll be wolves in sheep's clothing, that wolves will infiltrate the flock, disguising themselves, teaching false doctrines. Like if we had somebody come in here and just say, you know what, all this talk about hell and judgment, God's a God of love. I really question what kind of heart these men have to teach such things. They're so rigid, preaching things like the Trinity. You know, that was just an invention of man. If that person were to continue teaching that false doctrine, what impact would that have on the little ones of the flock? That's another reason for church discipline, where there is a place for a public warning. This person is teaching damning doctrine. This is what is being taught. This is what the Scripture says, and this is why we appeal to you to a certain point to reach out to him and recant. But if he doesn't, if the person doesn't recant from their divisive attitude and trying to lead a rebellion against God's word, if they won't confess their immorality and break off, let's say, that immoral relationship, then you have to go to stage four. Stage four is verse 17. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." If an unrepentant sinner refuses to repent, they refuse to listen, they refuse to break out that relationship, recant their false teaching, they're to be treated like a Gentile. Now, to a Jewish audience, to be treated like a Gentile is an outsider to the faith. To be treated like a tax collector, I mean, that is someone who has betrayed his nation. That is someone who has collaborated with Rome to fleece God's people of their resources. It's like working for the mafia. They were unclean. You stayed away from them. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and Gentiles, so it doesn't mean we need to break all things with them, but notice this is an altered relationship. See, and this is where it gets tricky, okay? If someone is excommunicated, which is what this is advocating, does this mean they could still come to church? Does this mean that we could still hang out with them and go on vacations with them? And this is why I want to be very careful. I want to point to a scriptural passage, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians 5:11. I want you to see this for yourself. This is how Paul defines the type of relationship we are to have with someone who has, in their hardness of heart, refused to heed God's word. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality and greed." And in the context, he's talking about somebody who has been church disciplined. I mean, we're all sinners. We all do those things. But this is somebody who is refusing to break off a relationship with, I think, his stepmother. Okay? This is sexual morality. Or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And this is a key point. Not even to eat with such a one. So what does it mean here? Are we not to go to McDonald's, not to share the same pizza? What's going on? Well, eating with someone, that was a means of having kind of a fellowship with them, sharing a meal with them, catching up on life, affirming your friendship. He says, do not eat with such a one. And there's a purpose behind this. But let me qualify this. He also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, talking about somebody who has been church disciplined, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So you're to be cordial, you're to be kind, you're not to treat them as enemies, but when you have a conversation with them, what topic do you think should come up? So how's your marriage going? Have you honored the Lord in your decision yet? We miss you at church, but brother, the path that you have chosen, the authors that you're reading, the doctrine that you're espousing, that's dangerous, my friend. You warn them as a brother. You withhold your fellowship from them. And does that seem cruel? You know, I've seen church discipline done many times, and I've seen many people come back to know the Lord. And you know what one of the things is that really drives them to come back? I remember talking to one young man who basically had an immoral relationship with a girl. Would not break it off, like a buck in heat. I mean, that was him to the T. And he was real involved in our college ministry, involved in our small group, spent a lot of time with him. But he basically left it all to follow this seductive woman. And eventually she betrayed him. Easy come, easy go. And he sobered up and thought, what was I doing? And then he began to really miss the college ministry. He missed the small group. He missed all the friendships that he walked away from. And he thought to himself, you know what? These are the people who really cared about me. These are the people who really loved me. I see what they saw. And he came back because he longed for the fellowship. I heard an interesting proverb this week. People don't buy the cow if they can get the milk for free. You offer them the friendship. You offer them all the benefits that they have coming to church and all that. That motivation to repent diminishes, doesn't it? So you withhold it from them, not because you hate them, but because you love them. You want them to miss the fellowship so they come back. But then there's another reason too. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. My friends, I have seen men be disciplined from the church who are just kind of like worm tongue in the Lord of the Rings, for you Lord of the Rings geeks out there. They are just so spiritual, so godly, so pious. that it is really easy to see how people can fall under their spell to the point where they think, why did they discipline him for denying the substitutionary atonement? He's such a godly man. And people are lulled to sleep and they are under his spell. There is nobody more dangerous than an unrepentant, professing Christian. When somebody's not a Christian, you automatically have the guard up, don't you? You know, they're not Christians. Of course they're going to say those things. But when someone seems to be godly, when someone really seems to have their act together, seems to be more spiritual than you, and they're telling you these subversive things, you're like, wow, maybe they do have a point. So you see that there's a twofold reason for it, to protect you and to seek to motivate them to come back to the faith. And unfortunately, there are times where you do have to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, and there can almost be this reticence to do this because you're just being judgmental. Who are you to judge that person? Who are you to look into their soul and say that they don't belong to be part of God's body here on earth, Christ's body here on earth? Well, look at verse 18. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Do you know what that passage means? It means this, if you church discipline someone, you make a declaration that that person is outside of the fellowship. That declaration that you make here on earth has also been made in heaven. And that assumes that you've gone through church discipline in the right way. Look at verse 19 and 20. Some people use church discipline as a weapon to seize their power and control. Church discipline that's practiced that way is not representative of the judgment of heaven. But when church discipline is as follows, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. These two or three are the two or three people who are participating and leading the church discipline. What Jesus says is that when you are praying about it, when you are submitting to his commands, when you are walking the Spirit, as you do so, when you come to the end and declare that this person has been excommunicated from the fellowship, if that person lives their life and does not repent, then you know at their funeral they have been excommunicated from the presence of God forever. In the words of 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. I mean, that's a heavy weight, isn't it? That's why that final step is so difficult to sign off on, because you are making that declaration about that person. But fortunately, church discipline doesn't always have a sad ending. There's often a happy ending. You see that church discipline often requires follow-up in a good way. There are many times where people do repent. In fact, Paul talks about such a person in 2 Corinthians 2:7-8. So you should rather return to forgive and comfort him, that he may be overwhelmed by, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You know what? It's a wonderful thing when somebody comes back to the faith. It is joyful to reconnect and have that fellowship with them, to have them be involved in the ministry again, to reinstitute them. Now, granted, there might be some things they may not be doing, like leading the church as an elder because they're no longer above reproach. But they could still be a part of body life. They could still be regarded as brothers and sisters, and that's something to really cultivate a culture where people return and restore. They have to feel that they will be welcomed. I mean, so often I talk to people who start skipping church, and do you know what thought comes to their mind? Well, if I go to church, they're just going to judge me for being gone. And they kind of have this satanic, slanderous perception that when they walk into the doors, they're going to say, "Huh, Dave, nice to see you again. Where have you been the last 4 weeks?" That is honestly what they perceive. And that is why when somebody comes back, when somebody returns, lest they have excessive sorrow, there needs to be a warm, wonderful, gracious welcome. And when that happens, they just realize, man, I've been deceived this whole time. And that trains them. You can always go back. It's reflective of the Father's love that He will always take you back. You see, church discipline, when it achieves this end, you could see how it is a good thing. But in spite of this, many people still have a hard time with church discipline. They think that, for instance, it is unloving. Church discipline is unloving. It's an unloving thing to do. But when we make this kind of claim, we have to be mindful of our perspective. I mean, let's say that you see a group of men and women stand around a single woman. They drug her. They remove some articles of clothing, and then they take a sharp knife and cut into her. Now, from one perspective, that just seems cruel and sadistic, and you might try to stop them. But what if I were to tell you that this group of men and women were doctors, that the woman had melanoma, a highly lethal form of skin cancer, and that they were putting her under so that they can do a life-saving operation? See, it's all about perception. So you come to church and you find out that we're having a members-only meeting. And that's incidentally how we tell it to the church in our church, is that we tell it to the members only. We usually excuse people a little bit early. And then we talk about a brother or sister who has strayed from our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask them to bring them back. But you hear about this. You hear that we are sending the hounds of heaven after Jim Bob for moving in with his mistress. And you think, that is just so cruel and unloving. Is it now? What about Jim Bob's wife? Is it cruel and unloving to her to go after Jim Bob? What about his children? Is it cruel and unloving to them to go after their father and asking him to repent? See, one thing that's a travesty is there's so many churches where stuff like that happens and the innocent spouse is hung out to dry. She doesn't receive the support of the congregation. There's speculation, well, I wonder what she did. And so often they feel isolated and alone. Doesn't feel like anybody is advocating for them. See, one of the wonders of church discipline, it is loving. And you look at Jim Bob himself. What happens if Jim Bob continues on this pattern of unbroken sin? What will happen to his soul? What will happen to his testimony in Christ? You know, the most loving thing that we can do for that person is to cause them to repent. I mean, what's the most loving action that you can do for anyone here on earth is to bring them into a right relationship with God, correct? Same thing with Christians, the most loving thing you can do. And you know why this is loving? It's not like rebuking somebody is fun. It's not like confronting somebody on their sin is like, oh man, who do I get a rebuke today? I mean, you get blistered. Whenever you confront somebody who is unrepentant, you need to starch your shirt because the fury is coming. They will attack you. They'll accuse what you're doing as wrong and sinful. Other people might even rally around them. Well, Dave, you did do it the wrong way. Never mind the fact that he is committing adultery. It becomes a referendum on you. And every time this happens, when somebody's unrepentant, it always comes back. It's not like they say, you're very wise and loving. I understand what you're doing, but I'm still going to sin. They don't make it that easy for you. So why would you risk that kind of type of collateral damage? Why would you risk that the fury of a confrontation going poorly if you didn't love that person? You see, this is really the fruit of a worldly view of love, which tolerates, which celebrates sin and has no grid for personal holiness or its importance. Now, some might object to church discipline because of abuses in the past. But you have to think about that. Because church discipline has been abused by Jim Jones, therefore I should not practice it. Because church discipline has been used by cults, we shouldn't practice it. Because church discipline has been used by this way out, whacked out church, and abused people in the past, we should not practice it. It's kind of like saying, because people have abused their children, I will never spank again. But one thing they forget is, who commanded church discipline? Where was it commanded? It's in the Bible. It's by Jesus. And are you really going to tell Jesus, you know, Jesus, we know that your Bible said this, but frankly, it's been abused in the past, therefore we decided not to do it. Do you know how you correct that? You do it in a kind, loving way that's faithful to Jesus and his call. Now, some people might say, and I think this is the big one, if we practice church discipline, we might damage our relationship with the community. We'll be known as that church that throws out their members. We'll be known as the controlling church. But you know, one thing, we have to be more concerned with God's judgment and assessment over our church than our communities. Number two, how should we expect our community to respond to church discipline? Our community and this world chafes at the notion that you have the right to tell somebody how they should live their life. Who do you think you are? They have a rejection of authority, and yet we are telling people, God says you need to do this, you are not doing this, therefore you need to repent. Well, who are you to even know that stuff? They even question whether or not you can even know truth. They're suspicious of people who exercise their authority, so naturally they despise churches that practice church discipline. In fact, it's really interesting to read about all these cases of church discipline in national media outlets. They're never supportive of the church. It's always about this poor little old lady who is trying to explain to the other members where the pastor was wrong and just talked innocently to so many other people, and this pastor used his pulpit to throw her out. That's how it's portrayed. But this is my pushback on that. Let's say a church never practiced church discipline. Let's say we tolerated sin in our members so that when people come to church, they recognize, oh, that's the guy who left his wife to marry his secretary. Oh, and he's still here. Oh, that's the person I see drunk at the bars every night. Huh, that's the couple that I know is kind of sleeping around according to the local gossip in school. Huh, and they're all worshiping God. What kind of image would that give? Is that the holy transformed people who's a city on a hill and a light to the nations? You know, that is a corrupted presence. That is a church that basically says this, sin is dominant, there's nothing you can do about it. We're just all broken people, who are we to judge? It's a therapy session, not a church. It's not a church that believes that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, people can truly change. Now keep in mind, we're not saying that we don't sin at this church. What we are saying is that when Christians sin, what do? They repent. Church discipline, we don't throw people out for sinning. We throw people out for failing to respond properly to their sin by repenting. That's the difference. See, church discipline is something that the Father gives us as a gift. And some people might fear that, well, if we do church discipline, we'll be sued. And we take legal precautions. For instance, we only church discipline people who become members. And when they become members, we explain this whole concept to them so that they know what they're signing up for. They're not surprised when we go through this because we say, this is what we're going to do. And many people will actually join our church because they want that kind of accountability. They understand, you know what? My worst fear in life is straying from the Lord. When we sing that song, Come Thou Fount, and that line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, people think, I know what that's like. You know what? Church discipline is a gift to you, isn't it? If you stray, the hounds of heaven are going to come after you. They're going to risk their relationship. If you blister them, they'll come back for more because they love you. They're on a rescue mission to make sure that you do not leave the faith. And this is consistent with the Father's loving discipline of us. We read in Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had an earthly father who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For if they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems to be painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness so that those who have been trained by to those who have been trained by it. And discipline's painful. It's not fun for the people participating in it from all sides. I do not enjoy participating in church discipline. People who are going through church discipline do not enjoy going through church discipline, much like a patient does not enjoy having his bone broken so it can be reset. But when they look back, they are thankful to God for using that as a means of protecting their soul and restoring them to a right relationship with God. You see, we do church discipline because we're obedient to the scriptures. This is God's church. This is God's word for the church, and he says this, but we also see his wisdom. Brothers and sisters, if you have a high view of God, you're going to have a high view of his church because God has a high view of his church. Do you know that? With all their faults, he has a high view of his church because he sent his son to die for them. He's purifying them. And if you have a high view of his church, you'll have a high view of church discipline because you see this is something that God has given to maintain the integrity of the church, to make sure that false teachers don't siphon people away, divisive people don't fracture the church, and that the little ones who are in the church, who are being constantly seduced by the world, tempted by the world, stay within the flock. So brothers, I don't know if I've changed your heart. I mean, hopefully all of you look at this passage and think, I want that kind of accountability. If you're a member, you have it. And elders, we need to be faithful to the promise that we have given our flock to make sure we give them the shepherding care. And if you're not a member, let me encourage you to maybe consider becoming one and really thinking through how can I have this kind of accountability in my life to make sure that if I do wander, there's a group of godly men who I know and trust to do this wisely and properly to come after and restore my soul. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the great shepherd. Lord, we know that ultimately you are the one who disciplines us and brings us back into the fold, and often you use members of your church. And Father, I do want to pray for this church that we will be faithful to practice church discipline and to restore those who have been straying. Lord, give us wisdom as far as how to do so. Help us to be motivated by love, not self-righteousness. Help us to do so according to your word, not according to our own discretion. And Lord, may you be honored in the preservation of this flock for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Ask you to stand and sing one verse as